Read to you from the Gospel of John, beginning chapter 2, verse 23, and going through chapter 3, verse 21. John chapter 2, verse 23, to chapter 3, verse 21. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs which you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus' words to Nicodemus. We pray that you would grant us wisdom as we consider them this day, that we might understand and appropriate, that we might come to the light and rejoice in the light, who is your Son, our Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we began our sermon with a Passover primer. A primer explaining some of the basics of Passover. This week we begin with a Pharisaic primer. My goal is not to train you how to be good Pharisees. Most of us need little training in that regard. Rather, it is to help you understand who the Pharisees were and why they related to Jesus in the way that they did. John tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, right? He wasn't just a Pharisee, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And to understand this encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus, We must understand a little about the Pharisees, and so we begin with this Pharisaic primer. The first thing that we must understand is that the Pharisees were eagerly awaiting the kingdom or the rule of God, right? The Pharisees were a small group of Jews within the larger body of ethnic Jews. They were a political force. They were they had an immense amount of influence, though they were small in number, probably about 6,000 members in the time, around the time of Jesus. So relatively small group, but they had an immense amount of influence. They were incredibly influential on the scribes or the teachers of the law. They were awaiting the kingdom or the rule of God. And so when Jesus announced at the beginning of his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," right, their ears perked up. Whoa. Because they were all about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees believed regarding the nature of the kingdom of God that its basic nature was this: God would vindicate ethnic Israel in the face of the nations. Right? That's its basic nature. Right? The nature of God's kingdom is that God would vindicate ethnic Israel in the face of the nations. They claimed that this was the message of the prophets. God would vindicate Israel by sending his Messiah, who would be a political slash military figure. And this Messiah would exalt the Jews and crush the Gentiles by force of arms. God would send his Messiah, the Son of God, to judge the world and to save Israel. He would send his Messiah to judge the world and to save Israel. Consequently, the nature of the kingdom, according to the Pharisees, was twofold. One, it was ethnic, and two, it was militaristic. Right? This is the nature of the kingdom of God. When God intrudes into human history and establishes his kingdom on earth, it will be ethnic. It will be centered on the Jews. It will distinguish, even more than the Old Covenant did, between Jew and Gentile. Secondly, it will be militaristic. The Messiah will come as a mighty conqueror of the Gentiles who will destroy them by brute force. The Pharisees believed that this kingdom was imminent. Through their study of the Old Testament, they believed that the promises of God were reaching fulfillment in their day. In that regard, they weren't wrong. They also believed that it was necessary to prepare for the arrival of this kingdom. Indeed, some of them thought that they could even hasten its arrival by pursuing greater holiness. And so they emphasized the necessity of ritual and racial purity. They emphasized the importance of ritual and racial purity. They multiplied various ritual washings and customs, right? And they insisted strongly that Jews not intermarry or mix together with Gentiles. Okay? In other words, the Pharisees were separatists. They were separatists, right? While the Sadducees, you may recall about the Sadducees, they were the ruling class, they were the chief priests, and in the cleansing of the temple, it's primarily Sadducees that Jesus is dealing with. Okay. So the Sadducees were not separatists, they were syncretists. They accommodated Roman culture. They worshipped mammon. But the Pharisees were separatists. They believed in distinguishing themselves in every way possible from Roman culture. And their passion for Israel made them highly respected in certain circles. And you can understand why, after cleansing the temple and casting out the money changers and driving out these animals, a Pharisee might come and talk to Jesus. Right? Now, because the Pharisees were focused on the kingdom of God, John the Baptist's activities aroused their interest as well. You may recall that back in John chapter 1, verse 24, that the delegation that came to inquire of John, chapter 1, verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Okay? They were from the Pharisees. They wanted to know who John was, right? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Why are you baptizing people? What is what you're doing have to do with the kingdom of God? Now, though the Pharisees wanted to examine John, they didn't care to listen to him. They did not accept as a whole John's witness. Well, why not? Why didn't they accept John's witness? Because John was demanding baptism of the Jews, including the Pharisees. He was implying that their ethnic identity was insufficient. They were alienated from God, John was saying, and they stood in need of God's cleansing work, the forgiving grace of God. So the Gospel of Luke tells us, summarizing about the Pharisees, that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They did not want to listen to what John had to say. They did not identify with him. They were not baptized by him. They wanted to know what he was claiming, but they didn't want to identify with him, because what John was saying undermined their claims about the nature of the kingdom. They refused to accept John's witness. Jesus confirms this in our passage today. I think that this is what the meaning of chapter 3, verse 11 is. In chapter 3, verse 11, when Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," singular, Nicodemus, okay? "I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak what we know." Well, who's the we? I believe it's John and Jesus. "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen," right? "And you do not," hear the you as plural, "you Pharisees do not receive our witness." So in the Greek, there's a different you there, right? The first one is singular, the second one is plural, and Jesus is alluding to his ministry in conjunction with John's. The Pharisees did not want to listen to John. So John was in the midst of baptizing. The Pharisees sent a delegation to ask of John, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" Now Jesus has inaugurated his public ministry. He has cleansed the temple. And a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews, comes to Jesus. We see that he is willing to acknowledge that Jesus is a teacher sent from God, right? Jesus' signs prove as much. But Nicodemus isn't just making a statement. He's really asking a question. Are you more than a teacher? Are you the Messiah? What do you say about yourself? Have you come to establish the kingdom? Have you come to exalt the Jews and destroy the Gentiles? Is that why you cleanse the temple? See, this is the setting of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus and of his teaching on the nature of his kingdom and the purpose of his coming. I've divided this text into four sections. In chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 3, you have the setting of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, where Jesus asserts that God's kingdom requires spiritual rebirth. Jesus then tells Nicodemus some earthly matters, that God's kingdom is not ethnic in nature, but spiritual in nature. Third, Jesus then goes on in response to Nicodemus's question to explain that God's Son has come to save the world, not to judge the world. And finally, he gives a subtle invitation to Nicodemus to come to the light and to be exposed. So let us look at our text this morning and make some observations along the way before concluding with the dead end of Phariseeism. There are times when our chapter divisions in our Bibles can be unhelpful. Remember that those divisions are not inspired. They're just helpful, right? They're just a tool that was developed long after the scriptures were written in the mid-1500s. Sometimes, you know, the legend is that the guy who was doing them was on horseback while he was doing them, and sometimes got a little mixed up. I think this is one of those moments, okay, when he got mixed up. The Nicodemus narrative begins here in verse 23 with various folks who believed in Jesus during the Passover feast seeing the signs which he did. Notice verse 23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so during the feast, remember that this was a long feast. It combined Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was about a week long. And so during the feast, Jesus is performing various signs, though he refused, in a way, to perform a sign at the cleansing of the temple. He's creating quite a stir during the feast generally. Okay? And when the people saw the signs which Jesus did, they believed in him. They believed in him. So John uses here a play on words to set the stage for us. We note that they believed in Jesus, but then in verse 24, John tells us, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. This is the same word, believe. Okay? They believed in Jesus, but he did not believe in them. Right? They trusted in Jesus, but he did not entrust himself to them. Okay, perhaps might be the best way to get at the wordplay, this trust and entrust. Okay? While they believed in Jesus, right, he didn't believe in them. Their faith was shallow and fleeting. And so Jesus refuses, we see in verse 24, to entrust himself to them. John adds as an explanation in verse 24, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was making these men tick, and that the only reason they were professing faith in him was because they had seen his signs. Their faith lacked substance. It lacked sincerity. Right? John writes that Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus had keen insight. He understood human nature, and he understood what was really motivating these believers. Whether John is ascribing omniscience to Jesus in these texts, that wouldn't be out of character with what John has already written in the prologue to his gospel, right? But whether he's actually saying that here or not, or whether he's just saying that Jesus had a keen insight into human nature, and what drives people, so that he knew that what was driving them to confess faith in him was not the Spirit of God. It was something else. Something else. Jesus understood what was going on. He could see through these people. And so one of these men, so that's, then it goes on to describe one of these men. Notice verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice that this is precisely what John had just said. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he had done. And so now Nicodemus is saying that. I've seen your signs. No one can do what you're doing unless God is with him. And so Nicodemus wants to know more. His statement is, as we already remarked, there's a subtle question here, right? Are you more than just a teacher? Are you the Messiah? Have you come to establish the kingdom? Jesus' response to Nicodemus reflects his knowledge of human nature. Jesus understands why Nicodemus has come to him. Jesus understands what makes people tick. Jesus understands who we are as human beings, for he himself is a human being. He knows all men. And therefore, he says to Nicodemus, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, or amen, amen. Right, in the Greek, truly, truly, sometimes it's translated. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus' response to Nicodemus' implied question strikes right at the heart of Pharisaism. Remember that Phariseeism centered on ethnicity, on race. The key to receiving the blessing of God is being Jewish and all that that entails. Right? How do I know that God is on my side? If we had asked Nicodemus, Nicodemus, how do you know God is on your side? He would say, I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. Therefore, God is on my side. It was this very attitude that John the Baptist confronted in his own ministry. You may recall, Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John says, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Jesus' words to Nicodemus are essentially the same thing. This is what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're wrong. Your understanding of the kingdom is all screwed up. See, Jesus declares that to be included in the kingdom of God requires more than mere physical descent from Abraham. To be part of God's kingdom, one must be born again or born from above. The word translated again can mean either thing. It can mean again, a second time. It can also mean from above, right? From God. There must be, in other words, a supernatural work of God in your life. Consequently, what excludes us as human beings from the kingdom of God is not our lineage. Our problem is not that we are Jewish or Gentile. Our problem is far worse. Our problem is that we're human. That's the problem. That's what Jesus says. Right? It's not a Jew-Gentile thing, Nicodemus. Right? Notice that throughout this setting, right, the operative word that John uses again and again and again is man or human being, right? That's the word that he's using again and again and again. Notice verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew pantas, he knew all, the assumed thing as the New King James expresses it is men. and he had no need that anyone should testify of anthropos, okay, of human beings, of a human being, for he knew what was in a human being. And there was a human being of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him. See, our problem is that we are human beings, fallen human beings. It's not that we're Jews or Gentiles. And so Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one, namely anyone, everyone, every single human being without exception, including you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' response disturbs Nicodemus, as you can imagine. Jesus is striking at the very heart of Phariseeism. So Nicodemus characterizes Jesus' statement as absurd. One cannot be born again. What are you talking about? Notice verse 4. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Please. This is absurd. What you're suggesting does not make any sense. But Jesus doubles down. Right? He just repeats himself. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly. Right. In case you missed it the first time, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To be born from above, in other words, Jesus says here, is to be born of water and the Spirit. It is to have the Spirit of God give one new spiritual life. The Spirit is the one who creates a child of God from a human child. Jesus insists, in other words, that mere physical descent will not cut it. Notice verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right? It's the Spirit who must bring everyone, man, woman, or child, into the kingdom of God. The Spirit is the one who gives life. In other words, Jesus insists that God's kingdom is not ethnic in nature. It is spiritual or religious in nature. The foundation of the kingdom of God is the work of the Spirit, not the copulation of a couple. As great as dads are, you know, on Father's Day, they do not generate children of God. They generate fallen human children. And that which is born of flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right? Physical descent does not make members of the kingdom. The work of the Spirit of God does. So notice, this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus in verse 7 and 8. Right? Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above, that the Spirit is the one who must give you life. We see things like this all the time, where there are mysterious actions that happen, and the only way we can see them is by their effects. Have you ever seen the wind, Nicodemus? No, but you see its effects. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. It's not enough to be born a Jew. You must actually be a Jew. It's not enough to be born into a Christian home. You must actually be a Christian. It is the Spirit who gives life. Right? Jesus says to Nicodemus, right, don't be surprised, don't act surprised by what I'm saying, Nicodemus. Even as you witness the reality of the wind by its effects on the things you can see, so you witness the reality of the Spirit's work by its effects in the lives of his people. Right? How do you know where the Spirit is blowing? And this is another play on words here, right? Because the word for wind and spirit in Greek are the same word. Okay? Pneuma. But how do you know where the Spirit is blowing? Because where he blows, faith blossoms, righteousness increases, love grows, holiness takes root. So Jesus is just saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Being born Jewish is insufficient. Now, here's the deal, right? As we consider what Jesus has said here, and next week we'll explore some things that Jesus says here a little bit more. We're just kind of this week giving an overview of the passage. But here's the deal. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I hope you know, what Jesus is saying is basic biblical doctrine. This is not rocket science, okay? This is basic biblical doctrine. To be born into a Jewish home or to be born into a Christian home is not sufficient to qualify one to enter the kingdom of God. Mere physical descent has never granted anyone an automatic ticket into God's favor. It is those who are of faith who are the children of Abraham. It is those who love and trust God by the power of the Spirit who are his children. And this has been true throughout redemptive history, Old Testament and New Testament. You see, what Jesus is articulating here for Nicodemus is precisely what we've already been told in the Gospel of John, right? It's what John told us in the prologue of the Gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, right? When John wrote that as many as received him, received the Son of God, received the light of the world, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By the Spirit of God, by the work of the Spirit of God, giving birth to his people from above and again. It is only those whom God of his grace and mercy regenerates, takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, who are children of God. Right, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, this is a passage that I've given you in your handouts this morning because it's critical for understanding Old Testament and New Testament. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he writes that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, on one level, of course, sure, Nicodemus is Jewish. Okay? But Paul's saying, but on another level, this message that Paul articulates in Romans chapter 2 pervades the Old Testament. The message that Jesus is articulating here in John chapter 3 pervades the Old Testament. Consider our recent study of the book of Genesis. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Were both numbered among God's people? No. Isaac was the child of promise, while Ishmael was cast out. Isaac himself had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the elder, Jacob the younger. Were both numbered among God's people? No. Jacob have I loved, God said, but Esau have I hated. In other words, right in the first book of the Old Testament, mere physical descent from Abraham has never qualified one to be a member of God's house. And this same message permeates the prophets, right? The Lord declares through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. I gave you this reference in your notes. But this is, listen to what God says through Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised along with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations," that is Egypt and Edom and Ammon and Moab, etc., "all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Notice what God is saying. Sure, Israel may be circumcised in the flesh, but fundamentally they are uncircumcised. They are pagans. They do not know me nor worship me. They are false sons. In other words, the insufficiency of physical birth and the necessity of rebirth by the power of the Spirit are, in Jesus' words, earthly matters. They are basic biblical doctrine. This is why, notice what Jesus says in verse 10 to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Haven't you read Genesis, Nicodemus? Haven't you studied Moses and the prophets, Nicodemus? Haven't you listened to John the Baptist? All human beings are born dead in sin, estranged from God. And if we are to be restored to life, whether Jew or Gentile, then it must be by a supernatural work of God Himself. God's kingdom is not based on race or ethnicity, but on the work of the Spirit of God. You should know better." That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. You've blown it. Jesus' words rock Nicodemus' boat. He is reeling a bit. We don't know the exact tone with which Nicodemus asks this next question in verse 9. Right? How can these things be? I think, however, that he is beginning to hear what Jesus is saying. After all, this isn't the last time that we will meet Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. In chapter 7, Nicodemus will speak on Jesus' behalf amidst the Sanhedrin. Remember that he is a member of the ruling council. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he will speak up on Jesus' behalf in chapter 7. And then in chapter 19, Nicodemus will join Joseph of Arimathea in burying Jesus. Nicodemus, it would appear, eventually comes to faith. Right? His faith here, which is not one to which in which Jesus believes, becomes a real faith by the end. And so I think that Nicodemus' tone here is changing. Whereas in verse 4, what you're saying is absurd. Now he's starting to question himself. Right? How can these things be? How can I have missed it so badly? If my conception of the kingdom is so askew, then how am I to understand Moses and the prophets? Right? Right? It's as though he's reading, he's thinking about the Bible for the first time. Right? And so Jesus responds to Nicodemus' question. Right? Notice what he says, what Jesus says in verse 12 after rebuking him in verse 10, and then in verse 11, say, this is what John and I have been telling you, right? Then in verse 12, he says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, if I've told you all these things that the Old Testament already tells you that you should know because it's plain from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So listen, Nicodemus. Listen closely. I'm going to tell you heavenly things. I'm going to tell you that which the prophets only anticipated, but which now in the Messiah is being fully revealed. But you'll have to listen because it will continue to rock your boat. Because you think the kingdom is about ethnicity. You think the kingdom is about a military Messiah. You've really blown it, Nicodemus. It's not about ethnicity at all. And it's not about a militaristic Messiah. Jesus exposes Nicodemus to the fullness of God's plan for the world, a fullness which was hinted at in the Old Testament, but only fully revealed in the new. So he says in verse 13, no one has ascended, right? The sense here, I think, actually is no one will ascend. Obviously, the ascension has not yet taken place, right? But Jesus uses what's called the prophetic past. In other words, it's so certain that the ascension will take place that Jesus speaks of it as though it has already taken place. No one has ascended to heaven. That is, no one has been exalted to rule over heaven and earth as the Messiah. No one will be exalted to that position except the one who has come down from heaven, namely the Son of Man who is in heaven. No one will rule over all as God's Messiah except the one who has already descended from heaven, which indirectly is saying is me, right? He's just saying the Messiah who will ascend to power, who will ascend to the right hand of the authority on high and rule over heaven and earth, the one who will rule over all is the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven, right? Even as he's speaking to him, this is likely Jesus again subtly alluding to his divinity. In verse 14, he goes on to tell Nicodemus about the nature of this one's ministry. Before this one ascends to heaven, before he takes his seat of authority at the right hand of God, something else must happen. And what is that thing? He must be lifted up. He must give his life on behalf of his people. This is how you should understand Moses and the prophets, Nicodemus. It's about death and resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Remember the story that the very creature these poisonous snakes that had struck the Israelites, that had poisoned them, became the means of rescuing those who had faith from their suffering, that by looking at this serpent on a pole, they were delivered. So too, the Son of Man. Notice the title by which Jesus introduces himself. We already said that the setting of this is the problem with humanity. And so it would take a son of anthropon, a son of man, to bear and take away the guilt of those who look to him. Right? It would take the death of a man, of the very instrument that was causing the pain and suffering of humanity, in order to rescue humans from their plight. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away human sin. It would take the death of one who shared the nature of the problem itself. And why would God send his son, right? So he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, right? This is how you understand Moses. Everything that Moses wrote about sacrifices and about lambs and about goats is pointing to the calling of the Messiah, the Son of Man, who would take on himself human nature in order to pay the penalty for humanity's rebellion against God. Why would God do this? Verse 16. For God so loved the world. Remember, Nicodemus, that God chose Abraham. If you read Genesis again, God chose Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. For God so loved the world, not just Israel. But God so loved the world that he did not destroy it when Adam rebelled. He did not instantly wipe things out of existence. He did not immediately execute the penalty of death. He granted a reprieve until the seed of the woman should come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the one who's dwelt eternally in the bosom of the Father, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So listen, Nicodemus. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world and to save the Jews. If God had wanted to do that, he could have done it long ago. Just read the story of Noah again. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued from the guilt and the corrupting poison of sin. God's kingdom, he's telling Nicodemus here, is not militaristic. It is salvific. His plan is to bless all the nations of the earth through his Messiah. He who believes in him, whoever trusts in him as the atoning sacrifice for his people, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. He has the sentence of death within himself. He's already been bitten by the snake. His very nature is corrupt. He's doomed to perish because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the only one who can deliver him from his plight. There is no other way. There is no other hope. But there is hope for the one who looks to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. It's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. See, you've got it all wrong. But there's still hope. Here's the sober reality, Nicodemus, verse 19. This is the judgment. New King James translates it condemnation. It's the word krisis, which just means judgment. This is the evaluation. This is the analysis that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You want the truth, Nicodemus? Here's the truth. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. They would rather have a life of violence, injustice, tyranny, and perversity, despite their protestations to the contrary, because their deeds were evil. Jesus understood something about us as human beings. We are corrupt. This is why we must be born again. We would rather live in filth. We would rather live in rebellion against God than humble ourselves before Him. Remember John's words in the prologue. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Why not? Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed, lest he be humbled, and he have to admit that he's a sinner who's transgressed against God and against his neighbor. You see, when we do not want to face who we are and what we have really done, when we are corrupt, we have a powerful compulsion to hide. We don't want to acknowledge it. Far better to deny it, we imagine. But he who does the truth, Nicodemus, comes to the light. The one who's willing to acknowledge what I have said, who recognizes his own need to be transformed by the grace of God and to be delivered from the guilt of sin by the Son of Man, the one who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God, that all they are and that all they have accomplished is a result of God's grace and mercy, that they were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To come to God through Christ is an act of supreme humility. It is to acknowledge that I am not the Lord, that I cannot determine good and evil for myself, that I am wholly and completely dependent upon Him, that I am guilty in His sight because of my rebellion, and that He is the one who must work all good in me. I must be born again. And the proof that this has taken place, the proof that the Spirit has worked in my life, is that I want to come to the light, to have my deeds exposed, and to receive the mercy of God. This is Jesus' subtle invitation to Nicodemus at the end. The light has come into the world, Nicodemus. But men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, is that what you want to be, Nicodemus? Is that who you want to be? Comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God, that God is the one who has done them in us. We began this morning with a primer on Pharisaism, and so I want us to conclude by noting the way in which Jesus' words highlight the dead end of Phariseeism. Right? The Pharisees believed, again, that the basic nature of the kingdom was twofold. It was ethnic and it was militaristic. It was focused on the difference between Jew and Gentile. It emphasized that the Messiah was a political military figure who would vindicate the Jews and crush the Gentiles by force of arms. In other words, God would send his Messiah, the Son of God, to judge the world and to save Israel. Jesus repudiates this vision of God's kingdom. First, he insists that God's kingdom is spiritual. It's not ethnic. If anyone is going to enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again through the supernatural work of the Spirit. Being born Jewish or American or Palestinian or Arab or English or French or Canadian or Russian or black or white is insufficient. You must be born again by the Spirit. Second, Jesus insists that God's kingdom is not militaristic, but salvific. The Messiah is a Savior, come to give his life to rescue Jew and Gentile from the real problem afflicting humanity, which is our sinful human nature, original sin, corruption, and idolatry. He came to save the world, not to condemn the world. You see, the Pharisaic conception of God's kingdom is useless. It's useless. It doesn't address humanity's real problem. Our problem as human beings is not one of oppression or slavery or violence or inequality or injustice. These are symptoms of our problem. If the Messiah came and by force of arms he delivered the Israelites from Gentile oppression, right? If all the dreams of the Pharisees had come true, right? If he had laid waste to all of Israel's enemies at once, would this have solved Israel's problems? No. Why not? Because the Israelites had the problem within them. They were sinners in need of supernatural transformation by the grace of God. If God simply delivered them by his power, as he did in the Exodus, and as he did again in bringing them back to the land under the Persians, then what would have happened? They would have done exactly what they had done before. Start oppressing one another. They would have degenerated, enslaved one another, and practiced injustice against one another. This is the very thing that happened again and again in Israel's history. Jesus didn't come to deal first and foremost with the symptoms of our problem as fallen human beings. He came to transform us that we might be new men and women who love what is good and right. He came to take away the guilt of our sin, to restore us to fellowship with God. For this is our central problem. We are corrupt. We do evil things because we are evil. We don't do evil things because we are oppressed or because we lack sufficient education. And so Jesus died to deliver us. He rose again and poured out his Spirit that the lives of men and women might be changed and transformed by the grace of God. Jesus came, as the adage remarks, not to put a new suit on the man, but to put a new man in the suit. You must be born again. You need the Spirit of God to give you new life, new desires, new loves, new longings, the longings and desires of a child of God and not simply a child of man. And this is critical for us to get into our thinking. Our current political parties in America are largely built upon the lie of Pharisaism, that our problems as human beings lie outside of us. Our societal problems are a result of racial differences or monetary inequality or policies or a lack of education or intolerance. Our problems, in other words, originate outside of ourselves. If we just fund the right program, if we just pass the right law, if we just enforce the right standards, then everything will be well. Utopia. This is a lie. Our problem is internal. It is not external. Our problem is that we are sinners in need of the transforming grace of God's Spirit. We are born corrupt, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we must be born again. And this is why Jesus, the Messiah and the Son of God, began his public ministry, not in Herod's palace, nor in the Roman citadel, nor in the arena, but in the temple. Why? Because our primary problem is not political, nor is its solution primarily political. Our fundamental problem is religious. Our fundamental problem is idolatry. We worship and serve false gods, and because of that, we murder and covet and steal, and we would rather live in that hellhole than repent of it. And so, as those who want to see a reformation in America, a renewal of our culture, where must we start? With the worship of God, with the temple of God, with the church of God. Your problem is not outside of you. Your problem is not your marriage. Your problem is not your income level. Your problem is not your race. Your problem is not your gender. Your problem is that your heart is, in John Calvin's words, an idol factory. You manufacture idols, and you're really good at it. You want to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We all must be born again. By nature, we are all born children of wrath, even as the rest. By God's grace and mercy, we can be something else. Hear the good news. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life, a new type of life. So God summons you. Believe in Him. Entrust your life wholly to Him. Come to the light that your deeds may be exposed, that you may be humbled, and that God may work in you by His Spirit. Be like Nicodemus and entrust your life to this one, that you may not perish but have everlasting life. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Let us pray that He would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Jesus came to rescue us from our central problem, from our corrupt nature, which desires evil things. Father, we know that we must be born again. Lord, we confess, even those of us who are born again, who have been touched by Your Spirit, that our remaining corruption often drives us, lures us away from what is good and right. We pray that You would continue to work in us that principle which You have implanted in us by Your Spirit, that You would not desert us nor forsake us, that You would continue to supply us with Your Spirit that we might not drift away from you, that you would cause our desires to be ever more aligned with your desires, our longings with your longings, our hunger with your hunger, that we may glorify and honor you. For we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.